So we begin the first letter of John. So following tradition, we've entitled this document the first letter of John. However, it's more like a treatise and can be called a letter only in the sense that it's intended to be read publicly in the various congregations that make up the church in which the author exercises a leadership role. The author is not named in the document itself. From the beginning, it's been called the first letter of John because of the obvious similarities in ideas and language between it and the Gospel according to John. At the same time, there are significant differences between the two works. Scholars present different suggestions to explain the similarities and the differences. Until a consensus is reached, it's enough for us to note that both documents clearly come from within the same community. Where the symbolic, imaginative, poetic language of the Gospel is open to different interpretations and was in fact interpreted differently, the letter takes a clear position in a number of important areas and does so quite deliberately. It may be, this is my own suggestion, it's not only mine, but I suggest it to you strongly, that the author of the letter is deliberately commenting on the Gospel. In which case, if that's correct, and I think it is, we have in the New Testament itself the first commentary on another New Testament document, which is quite fascinating and really quite important. Be that as it may, not all are entirely in agreement with that. The author of our first letter of John is certainly commenting on ideas that are expressed in the Gospel and interpreting these ideas in a way that he claims is true to tradition. In contradistinction, so there's an argument going on in our letter, in contradistinction to the ways these ideas have been misinterpreted by those responsible for the erroneous teachings which our author is setting out to oppose. We will indicate the key ideas stressed by our author as they occur in our letter. However, an introductory overview here may prove helpful. Let me pause there for a moment. The Gospel of John, beautiful document as it is, you may not have studied it at any length, so I have to assume a little knowledge of it. The Gospel of John was welcomed into the canon of the Scriptures surprisingly late. It was, for the first couple of centuries, treated with a lot of care by the Christian communities, and the reason is clear. The reason is that this Gospel, according to John, was picked up by the Gnostics because it is so poetic and therefore so able to be taken into any understanding almost that one might choose to use, because poetry is fairly easy to manipulate and to look at from different angles. The Gnostics, this was their favourite gospel. It was about light and darkness. It has nothing to say about morality, the gospel according to John, interestingly. It says, love one another as I have loved you, which is absolutely fundamental to morality. But it doesn't spell out the way we have to live, so that can be handy if the way you have to live is not your interest, but rather a poetic, I don't want to say this negatively, but New Age kind of thought where everything is eclectic and you can bring any idea in and be happy with it. Well, John's poetry was usable, abused, but used in that way. So it seems that from the beginning, the community of the beloved disciple, who was the author of this gospel, The community broke up fairly quickly after the writing of the gospel. There were already problems in it, and we're going to see them in our letter. So it broke up, and one area went into the Gnostic view, and they took the gospel with them. I'm suggesting, and there's plenty of proof of this too, of individual points, that the author of our letter, belonging to that community, a disciple, in other words, of the beloved disciple, the author of our gospel, that author is writing to put down the authentic interpretation of this gospel, what it was really saying and what the community really believes, the orthodox teaching. And the fact is that the gospel was received into the wide church as interpreted by this letter. So it's quite an important document, very important. This was the way, it was why it was allowed in, even though it was being used by the Gnostic community a lot. It's probably worth saying that John's Gospel was written in the 90s. This seems to be in the late 90s, quite shortly after, because you'll recall in the Gospel of John, in the very last chapter, the appendix, it talks about the death of the beloved disciple, and that's obviously written by a disciple as well. And it says how John has died. You remember Peter, the discussion between Jesus and Peter and John, and Jesus said, no, I didn't say that he wouldn't die before I came, and there's all this going on. So there's that he has died, and it wasn't long before the community broke, and our author is writing maybe in the late 90s, 98, 97, that might be a good date. So, sometime after the death of the beloved disciple, which is referred to, as I just mentioned, in the Gospel, chapter 21, verse 23, a serious rift in the understanding of Jesus divided the community of Ephesus. The author of this letter deliberately sets out to expound the truth about Jesus as it had been authoritatively handed down in the traditions of the community. He particularly stresses the reality and the importance of Jesus' human experience, which his opponents considered irrelevant, at least from the point of view of religious revelation and human salvation. In fact, the Gospel powerfully states, and I'm quoting from the Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt or lived among us. And flesh is a very strong Jewish concept. It means this broken, can be dying, vulnerable human condition, as distinct from the spirit, the breath of the spirit, which is eternal from God. Our ordinary, real human reality. We cry, we laugh, we hurt, we eventually fade away and we eventually die. That part of us is our flesh. Well, the author of the Gospel says that the Word became flesh, real human stuff. But in spite of that, he doesn't say a lot about that. And a lot of the Jesus of the Gospel story seems to know everything, seems to be riding above the human condition, seems to be, as that icon here perhaps indicates, it's the divine Jesus that's being presented by the Gospel, because the beloved disciple, the author of the Gospel, isn't repeating the story of Jesus. We already have that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The author of the fourth Gospel is telling you, the beloved disciple, what he discovered through the intimacy of love and what he had come to see about Jesus from the inside. His communion with the Father, his prayer, his spirit, his divinity. Yeah. So the Gospel of John presents Jesus as Ho'on, the divine one, the being in flesh. But there's so much stress on the divinity that if we only had the Gospel of John, Jesus would appear to be rather above the human condition. And the Gnostics took it that way. They took it even to the extent that the one dying on the cross, that wasn't really Jesus at all. That was just the earliest heresy of the church. That Jesus' human flesh was just an appearance. It was really God appearing to have the body, you know? And so The appearance is on the cross, but actually Jesus wasn't touched by it. He was above it all. He is the Word of God coming, you know, into our world, the Divine One, in the appearance of a body. No, says John's Gospel, he actually became one of us. But that isn't stressed in the Gospel. It is stressed in this letter. It is this that our author underlines when he insists that it is Jesus, the real human Jesus, who is the Son of God. And I'll read you two texts. We'll do them again, one today and one couple of weeks' time. We declare to you what we have heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and we touched with our hands, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And later in the letter, our author will say, by this you will know the Spirit of God, because the community has to discern in this broken state who has the Spirit and who is not, who's missing the point and who's taking Christianity into this ethereal place where everything goes and where nothing really matters finally, except that an esoteric little group find their way into this kind of knowledge, gnosis, Gnostics, knowledge of God. But whereas Christianity is about real care, real love, real suffering, real hands-on, I was hungry and you gave me to eat stuff. Well, he says here, this is how you'll know the Spirit, says our author. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus the Messiah has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. That's the key point he's making in his letter. In the flesh, really like us in all things, as the letter to the Hebrews said, except sin, but really human. Along with this stress on Jesus' flesh is an insistence on the importance of Jesus' passion and death, his blood, the way he puts it. Again, let me read for you. We'll do the first bit this morning and the rest later, but chapter 1, verse 7 of this letter. If we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship, communion, with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now that's clearly in the Gospel. Gospel, the passion of Jesus, you heard it on Good Friday, the passion of Jesus in the Gospel is real, and John says you must look upon the one that you've pierced. So the Gospel of John is very much about the divinity of Christ shown in that extraordinary place, which is Calvary, shown all the time, but really clearly manifested in the real loving of Jesus through his real passion. That shows how God is love. Now that's John's statement, and clearly it's there, but that was whittled away by some groups who preferred other texts and went along another track. Well, our author is saying here, no, it's the blood of Jesus, not meaning his physical blood, but his life poured out for us. That's what shows his love. And that's what releases us from our being trapped and we're thinking that because we're human we've got to sin. No, we don't have to. We watch the real human Jesus not sinning and loving, and so we learn the possibility of being really human and giving love even in the hardest place, which is the key to Christianity, surely. And we don't only watch, learn by example, but Jesus gives us his Spirit, which he does, of course, in the post-crucifixion scenes where Jesus says, peace be with you, and he shows them his hands and his side, his wounds. So it's the peace that's come out of hard love. Well, our author is going to stress that. In chapter 2, verse 2, he says, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. What we see on Calvary shows us, it's not an automatic objective thing, this forgiveness of sins, of course, but it is showing us God's love. And to know God loves us that much is the way out of sin. It's the way that we could think, oh, If I'm loved, the way Mary of Magdala was loved, or Peter, or the people of Jesus' life, when you're loved, there's a chance you'll break out of whatever's... Because everything else, every sin we do just is a barrier to love, as we know. So once, and if we don't know we're loved, we'll just keep sinning. And condemnation won't help us, and even laws won't help us. But love might. And if someone loves us enough, they can pull us out, help us, make a choice for life rather than death. Continuing some texts on this point of the blood, chapter 3, verse 16. We'll do all this slowly when we come to it, but I felt it was important to get an introductory overview of where we're going in this letter. We know love by this, says this author, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for one another. That's what Christianity is about. Not going into a nice little esoteric group and singing hymns on our own and thinking we belong to the saved and letting the rest of the world go by. No, it's about laying down our life for one another. It's real and very demanding stuff, Christianity. Chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love. This is what love is, he says. Not that we loved God. You won't find love there. But that he loved us. And he sent his son to be an atoning sacrifice for sin. That's how we'll know love. And then we can learn to do it. But we won't find it in here. We're not the source of love. Love comes, God is love. This is the only document in the whole New Testament that says that, by the way. God is love. Comes into the first letter of John. It's everywhere, but no one quite says it else so clearly as that. Once we see that God is love, we see what love is. And we see it through Jesus, and then we admire it, then we want to do it, we can't do it, but he gives us his spirit, his communion, his community, to help us learn, to let go of the addictions and codependencies and attachments of our life, and learn to give ourselves, lay down your life for one another. Chapter 5, verse 5, who is it that conquers the world? It is the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And I hope this is terribly important, and you wouldn't know unless you had a time to study it, of course. You read that sentence again. Where do you put the accent? Who is it that conquers the world? The one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, is that a question? Is that an answer to the question, who is the Son of God, namely Jesus? Or is it an answer to the question, who is Jesus, namely the Son of God? Most of us, I would suggest, I won't speak for you, but most people, when they read that sentence, thought that the key is to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, saying something about Jesus. The author he's not denying that, but he's saying, no, Jesus is the Son of God, the real human Jesus. It's an answer to the question, who is the Son of God? It's Jesus. Not lifting Jesus into some ethereal place, but locating God in the flesh, in the reality of Jesus' humanity. So Jesus is the Son of God, not just the risen Christ or some other title that might escape from the human loving of Jesus. And the text goes on, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and the blood. There's a parallel stress on the importance of the human behavior, which you don't get in the Gospel of John, the human behavior of those who wish to be true disciples of Jesus and to experience the salvation which Jesus offers. Jesus' humanity matters. And so does ours. Whereas the gospel places the whole focus on love, and that's very beautiful, the author of the letter spells out some of the implications of love in living a genuine moral life. The opponents of our author, and he's clearly arguing with a group, seem to have claimed an intimacy with God to the point of being sinless. they claimed, and it has happened, right, by the way, throughout the history of the church, it can be happening today too, that they were beyond sin, this little group. They weren't sinning, but wait for it. Sin is something you do in your spirit. Sin is something you do in your soul. It doesn't matter what your body's doing. Well, they might be committing adultery, but that's not really sin because they're not involved in it. It's just their body. They might be doing a whole lot of things at the human, this level, but this isn't the important level, you get it? This is the logic or the illogic of it. Sinlessness is really the way you look at things. It's the way you, where your soul is. It's where your dreams are. It's where your thoughts are. That's where sinlessness is. And okay, the body does this, but the body's going to go into the grave and die. It's your soul and your mind that are important, the beautiful mind that you have while you're sinning like hell with your body. That's the kind of exaggerated, but not too much for you. No, says our author. The body matters. I'll just read chapter 1, verse 6. If we say, and he's not saying this for no reason, some are clearly saying it, if we say we have fellowship with him while we're walking in darkness, a typical Jewish expression meaning we're behaving in the dark, walking, you know, behavior, we lie and we don't know what's true, says our author. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth isn't in us. If we say we haven't sinned, we're making him a liar and his word isn't in us. That's chapter one. We'll do it this morning. So we're sinful people, and face it, look at it, admit it, and then work with it. Let the Spirit of God come in and work with it so that we become saints, please God, a gradual purification. But if we deny our sin, we're just leaving it there, lurking in the subconscious, eating away at things, and we're not actually real. That's my words, as you know, but they're the point he's making. Chapter 2, verses 4, 6 and 9, much the same words. Whoever says, I've come to know him, notice the word know, Gnostic, it's the same word. I've come to know him, but doesn't obey his commandments, he's a liar. In such a person, the truth doesn't exist. And brackets, there are people in the community that are clearly claiming that in his community. Whoever says, I abide in him, ought to walk just as he walked. Do what I have done. Do this in memory of me. Let your body be broken and your life poured out as in the Last Supper. I was hungry, you gave me to eat, and all the rest of it that you know so well. Okay, if we say we abide in him, well, come on, show us. Do it. Whoever says, I'm in the light, while hating a brother or sister, is still in the dark. Clearly, this group is causing terrible problems in the community. They might even be the more intelligent ones. They might even be the ones, I'm only guessing now, but the ones with, you know, more, and they're going into this little coterie of, and knocking all the ordinary people who don't understand these deeper mysteries of faith, but are mucking around with ordinary things like the Vincent de Paul and, you know, wasting their time looking after refugees and that, and instead of getting into this mystical state thing. Do you get it? That's not my opinion, by the way. I'm giving you what I think. And they're hating. They're looking down on their brothers and sisters. They're not loving. Well, if they're not loving, it's not of Christ, clearly. But our author has to say it. In brackets, you would have met, and be careful we're not like it ourselves, but you would have met people who belong to Christian groups, who talk down other Christian groups, who speak evil of others, who lie about other groups, and claim to be doing it in Jesus' name, haven't you? I have. Well, if only they could, all they need is a mirror. If someone does that, can't they see that that's not of Christ? Can't I see it? Can't you see it? Can't we see that judgment has to be made, truth has to be expounded, it'll always be loving, but all of that, but to actually wipe other people and lock them into a point of view and consider them never be saved because they, that kind of stupidity is clearly sinful. They're still in darkness. And chapter 4, verse 20, those who say, I love God, says this author, and they hate their brothers or sisters, for those who do not love a brother or sister whom they have seen, they cannot love God whom they haven't seen. It's pretty strong, isn't it? But that's what our letter's about. They failed to emphasize the commandments, this group. Chapter 2, verse 3. By this we may be sure that we know him if we obey his commandments. Whoever says, I've come to know him, but doesn't obey his commandments, is a liar, and in such a person the truth does not exist. Again, chapter 3, verse 22. We receive from him whatever we ask, because we obey his commandments and do what, not just think, but do what pleases him. All who obey his commandments abide in him, and he abides in them. Now that's in the Last Supper discourse of Jesus in the Gospel. It's quite clearly there in John's Gospel. And so it's all there, but our author is highlighting these points against those who went above them and over them into a kind of more Gnostic view. Chapter 5, verse 2, by this we know we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For the love of God is this, that we obey his commands. That's really important. We'll have to stress it again later, but the word love in religious areas is a tricky word, and we've got to be so careful of it because of the way we use love in our ordinary language. Love means, in the Bible, choose. It means do what you're committed to do. It actually has nothing at all to do with feeling. There may be feelings involved, please God, there are. There's nothing, that's good if they are. If you feel loving towards someone, that's fine. But love is precisely what you do. It's decisions. It's done with the will, not with the levels of affection and feeling and so on. So loving God equals, absolutely, doing God's will. There's nothing else involved in loving God except doing God's will, whatever the feelings may or may not be.